Reading will be on page 996 in your pew Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6 to the end of the chapter. In 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 22. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. At this time, we'd like to welcome Hank Griffith to share words with us today.
Good morning. Great to be back to Northfield Evangelical Free Church. You know, it's kind of a strange thing for me. I have come here off and on for the last 10 years, but I say off and on. So I look out, and I see a lot of familiar faces. Now, I would never forget Jan, front and center, and my friend Greg Strand is here. And I don't know about Rick Stegan, longtime friends, but a lot of you, there you are, Rick, right in front of Greg. Good to see you, Rick. Appreciate these brothers back there, been friends for years. But it was kind of interesting this morning. A number of you came back to me, came up to me, and I said, I can't remember your name. One friendly brother came up and said, I think we've met before. He said, we've never seen each other before. Maybe in another life. No, I don't believe in reincarnation. But one thing I'd like to say, you folks are faithful. Some of the same roles that I saw you in a few years ago, you're still there. You're faithfully serving God, and I appreciate that. You know, I don't know about you, but for me, anytime I stand before a congregation to bring God's word, there's a certain measure of fear and trembling. Who am I? Even though I know it's God's word, and it's the Holy Spirit that opens hearts and speaks to heart, but as I stand before you, who am I? And it's truly a humbling thing that causes me to pray. And I remember back, the church I grew up in, I'm from Pensacola, Florida, we had one of those big wooden pulpits. And when I got old enough to be in the youth group and to be part of the programs up front, I saw something that I hadn't seen before. On the back side of this big wooden pulpit were the words, Sir, we would see Jesus. And I think it's on some other pulpits too. But it's from the King James Version, John chapter 12, verse 21. Maybe used a little bit out of context. It's the situation of the folks coming from out of the area. I think they were Greeks. They came to town at Passover, and they met Philip, and they said, Sir, we'd like to see Jesus. And every time I stand here, that's honestly my desire. I don't want to be seen. I want Jesus and Jesus alone to be seen. Let's pray again. Father God, we are here by your grace. I'm standing here by your grace. And I pray that your Son would be lifted up today. And I thank you for the Holy Spirit who inspired these words. And I pray that he would also open our hearts and minds to understand them and to obey them. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. We hear a lot these days about having a bucket list. I think all of you know about that. You know, a list of things you want to do before you kick the bucket. I went to Google that, and I couldn't believe how many websites there are suggesting things to do for your bucket list. And just out of curiosity, I opened one of them up. 101 ideas for your bucket list. I think the first one was travel around the world before you go home. Travel around the world. Another one was learn a language, foreign language. Another one was, this one I'll never do, run a marathon. That's over for me. But it never would have happened anyway, run a marathon. And it went on and on and on. And, you know, I was reflecting on that. It is good to have goals. We need to continue to want to grow. We need to continue to want to try new things. We should have that sense of excitement and venture for new things. And having a bucket list isn't a bad thing at all. However, that shouldn't be our passion in life. The older I get, the more convinced I am that my passion is to finish well for Christ. Finish well for Christ. The passage that we're going to look at today is a wonderful passage that can help us to know how to finish well for Christ. 2 Timothy probably was, most Bible scholars would say, was Paul's last epistle, the last one to write, chapter 4, the last part of that epistle. It was written probably around 67 A.D., shortly before before Paul died. Tradition says that he was actually beheaded. At the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he was likely in prison for the second time. He seemed to recognize that his earthly life was probably soon coming to an end. The chapter that we just read is probably the last thing, the last inspired word that we have from the Apostle Paul. Now, we started in verse 6, and I know really we should read the whole chapter. Let me just quickly summarize the first few verses. This is written, of course, to a young preacher, Timothy. It's a pastoral epistle giving him counsel. And he begins by telling Timothy that he should preach the word in season and out of season, when it's popular and when it's not popular. He should reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience. And then he reminds him that there will come a time when people won't want to hear sound teaching. They're going to follow those that will tickle their ears and all kinds of myths and false teaching, which, of course, we see today. And then he ends this first section by saying very clearly, as for you, in verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of evangelist, fulfill your ministry, complete your ministry. And then at this point, I think that's kind of a pivotal verse. He states clearly what Timothy should be doing. And then he begins to reflect a little bit about his own life. The next section begins, it's a little bit autobiographical. He says, and we're going to look at this, it's a long passage. I really can't take it verse by verse in this case, but there are 5 points, and if you're interested in following along, they should be on your outline. Should be in the bulletin. There's a green sheet of paper with the outline, and we're going to look at those 5 points. And there's a lot of things in here that we won't be able to look at, but I believe these are five of the most important things that we can talk about. First of all, First point, the Christian life is to be lived with the end in view. Now, this morning we're talking about faithfulness, and I already complimented some of you for being faithful, faithful to the end. Christian life should be lived with the end in view. Before I look at this passage, someone shared with me a great quote by Jonathan Edwards, and I've never forgotten it. He said, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." Wouldn't that be great if constantly we recognize that eternity is what matters, eternal values. I remember as a teenager growing up, back in the 60s when I was in the youth group, and we sang a chorus that I haven't sung for years. Some of you who are my peers might remember it. It was "With Eternity's Values in View." Anybody remember that? Am I the only one? "With eternity's values in view, Lord, with eternity's values in view, may I do each day's work with eternity's values in view." So living each day in light of eternity. Now, to the text, verse 6. Paul is speaking, as I said, about himself here autobiographically. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." He's being poured out. He talks about his departure. This is obviously a reference to his demise. He knows very well that he's near the end. And he's stating that clearly, that he only has a short time to live. Now, let me ask you a question. How many more years do you have to live on this earth? We don't know, do we? An interesting thought came upon me when I was preparing this message. I'm 68 years old. I went to type in, how many more years do I have? You know, according to the actuaries, those that do this, the insurance, I have 15 and a half years to live if I'm a normal American male. 15 and a half years to live. And that was a sobering thought. What am I going to do with the next 15 and a half years? Now, of course, we don't know. I may have more. I may have less. The Lord may come before then. We don't know. But I think sometimes it's just good to think about the fact that we are terminal. On this earth, we're terminal. We're not going to be here forever. And it makes us more serious about makes us more intentional about the use of our time. When we know, and Paul knew. He knew that his departure was near. And I think that made him even more passionate for the calling that God had given him. And he uses terminology here. It's actually a metaphor, poured out as a drink offering. I see this as a metaphor for death. Paul uses this same expression in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. As you probably know, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, a drink offering of wine was poured out as an offering for God. Of course, the implication is that we're to pour out our lives as an offering to God. You know the familiar verse in Romans 12, verse 1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." If you truly want to worship God, you pour out your life to Him, body, soul, and mind. You know, at this point in my life, I'm looking for those that I can emulate. Some are people who've gone on before me. Others are men just a little bit older than me. I've had some wonderful mentors over the years. And one of the men that's already gone, F.B. Meyer, was a great preacher in England of a bygone era. And at age 82, he was asked for a statement to kind of summarize his life. And by the way, F.B. Meyer, at age 82, even though this was a period in which men wouldn't live as long, he was still preaching. And he summarized his life this way: "I have only one ambition, to be God's messenger boy." I have only one ambition, to be God's messenger boy. This dear man of God had the heart of a humble servant who was willing to give himself up for the simplest task, not for his own, but to simply be a messenger boy for the Lord. He poured out his life to the very end. And I like those kind of examples. They are inspirational to me. I need those models in front of me, of men who have been faithful to the end, because that's what, deepest part of my heart, I want to be, is faithful to the end. Verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Those are strong words, aren't they? Paul is using a sports analogy. Some actually think it's a military analogy, but the main point is that he has been faithful. He has stayed faithful to the end. He's kept the faith right to the very end. This implies endurance. It implies commitment. It implies intentionality. It implies hard work. And I think Paul, over his approximately 30 years of ministry, demonstrated all of that. He truly finished the faith, fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. And then he speaks of something that is ahead that I think is most encouraging. In verse 8, henceforth, because of this, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There's a reward ahead. A crown of righteousness. I did a little bit of study on this. What commentators, how do they take it? There are a couple of different possibilities. It may speak simply of eternal life because, as we heard in the prayer, we've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So we already are seen through his righteousness. One day that will be complete for all those who believe. Or it may be something a little more specific than that. It may be the climax of the process of our sanctification, of our growth in Christ, as we persevere faithfully to the end. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." And it will be on that day when the righteous judge comes again. And notice that it says, to all who love his appearing. Do you love his appearing? And speaking of the second coming, I'll have to admit, I don't think enough about the fact that Christ is coming again. I couldn't honestly say in my heart that I love his appearing. I long for his appearing. I get too caught up in the everyday things of life, even the good things of ministry and my family and all of those things. But I don't love his appearing. I read a sermon by a well-known, rather passionate preacher, and he preached on this, and he was pretty strong. At the end of his sermon, I think the sermon was on the appearing of Jesus Christ, and he ended his sermon, "Do you love the appearing of Christ?" And then he added, "If not, confess the sin, pray for the awakening of your heart, and set yourself to meditate on the blessedness and visibility and the glory of the coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." I read that, and I had to confess the sin. I had to confess the sin. So first of all, the Christian life is to be led with the end in view. Secondly, the Christian life can be very hard. You say, surprise, surprise, surprise. That's what's new about that? I know that. Christian life can be very hard. What are some of the things that Paul encountered in his ministry? You may know the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He had a whole litany of problems that he encountered in his ministry. He was in prison. He was flogged. He was whipped. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned 3 times, and on and on and on, plus the burden of the churches. Well, here we see one more. And perhaps in some ways this might have even been harder than many of the physical problems that he endured. Here we see he endured abandonment. Abandonment. He was left by faithful co-workers. Let's look at verse 10. "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." In love with this present world and deserted me. Have you ever been deserted by someone that was alongside you? Someone that you love dearly? If so, my heart goes out to you. I think that's perhaps the hardest thing that we could ever endure on this earth. Someone that we love very dearly who leaves us because of this present world. By God's grace, I haven't endured some of the things that may be in your mind. member. As a missionary, by the way, my wife and I spent 18 years in Congo. I was with the Evangelical Free Church of America Mission for 33 years. I'm now a nursing home chaplain. But I can remember during our years there, at least two workers that ended up falling for our national woman, and they were already married. It broke our heart. That discipline had to take place. They had to go home to the States. And it was hard. It was hard on all of us. But this brother here, Demas, he was in love with the present world, and he just deserted Paul. We don't know the circumstances he's gone on. And then Paul mentions some other people. Whether they left because of their love for the present world, we don't know. But he talks about Crescens. He talks about Titus. Luke alone is with me. Notice that in verse 11. Luke alone is with me. And that just the way he expresses that, I sense a loneliness. Only one person of my regular co-workers, Luke, beloved physician, he alone is with me here in Rome at this time. So I sense that Paul is hurting when he's saying that. He knows he's near the end of his life, and all the rest of his co-workers have abandoned him. He's writing to his younger brother in the Lord, disciple Timothy. And he's telling Timothy, giving Timothy advice. Timothy himself is not with him at this time. Then he goes on to another person in verse 14 and 15. And we again don't know who this Christian is, our co-worker. I don't know that he was a believer. Alexander. Alexander is a great Greek name, and there are many Alexanders. But Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. We don't know. He didn't go into detail as to the harm that he did Paul, but he did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And then he gives a warning. Beware of him. Beware of him yourself, for he is strongly opposed to our message. And I found, and I'm sure you have as a Christian, there are those who are strongly opposed to our message. Strongly. And it's becoming more and more so today in our society. The message of the gospel of grace, the message that this book is the inspired word of God, is becoming more and more opposed. Yet Paul stood firm to the end. And then verse 16. In verse 16, he says, at my first defense, I think the first defense probably is the hearing prior to his actual trial. At my first defense, let's see what he says. No one came to stand beside me, but all deserted me. And I obviously this was hurtful, but listen to what he says. May it not be charged against them. May it not be charged against them. Ministry is hard. The Christian life is hard. Paul experienced desertion, opposition, separation, desolation, as well as all of the physical issues that he had to deal with. Ministry is hard. And in your spare time, you can read John 15:16-21, where Jesus told us that it would be. It should be no surprise. Jesus told his apostles and all of us that to follow him would not be easy. So, point number two, the Christian life can be very hard. Point number three, the Christian life should be lived in the company of fellow believers. This is found in a number of verses. I'm not going to read all of these verses. Verse 9, 11-13, 19-22. It would take too long to read all of these. And some of them, I don't know whether I'm even be able to accurately pronounce their names. By the way, brother, you did a great job. I was fearing for him when he got to some of those names. these are people that we really don't even know, but Paul presents them as friends, as Christians, who in some way or another he had contact with. It's interesting, I'll just allude to a couple of them. Mark, for example, Mark is mentioned in verse 11, I think it is. Luke alone is with me, and he's talking to Timothy. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. Now, why is that so significant? Do you remember? John Mark, this young man, abandoned Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. And I think Paul was truly irked by that. Barnabas, the encourager, decided to take him, and Paul went off with Silas. It caused a rift in their team at that point. Now, looking back, we can see that was probably all part of God's sovereign plan to expand the missionary work there in the early days. But Paul was disappointed in this young brother that he had invested in. But now, he says, he is useful to me. So let's not give up on one another. We've all been a bit disappointed by people that we have discipled or encouraged, but think of the example here of Paul with Timothy. And then there's Prisca. Prisca is just a short name for Priscilla. Priscilla and her husband Aquila, they were Jewish friends of Paul. They had come to Corinth from Rome, and he worked with them. He ministered with them. As you remember, they were tent makers. They even had a house in their home. And then other people that we've hardly ever heard of that I won't try to pronounce all of their names, Onesiphorus and on and on and on. There were many. He had many Christian friends. And the point I really want to draw from this is Paul networked. He had people in his life, other brothers and sisters in his life, to encourage him, to pray for him, to be with him, to help him in ministry. Do you? Do you have something more? It's wonderful to come to a worship service, but do you have fellowship at times throughout the week with people that you can share with, you can pray with? In the last week or two, have you met with someone or a small group and been able to share from your heart areas that you're struggling with or things that you want to praise God about? I think it's so important. We are not to be lone rangers. We're not to be islands. We need one another. Let's go on. Point number four. The Christian life should be lived by reading the Bible all our days. Now you say, now Hank, where did you get that? Bible is not mentioned here. Well, I'm going to do an inference, and you'll have to excuse me if you don't agree with me. But verse 13, let's look at that. Verse 13. When you come, I think he's still talking to Timothy here. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. So he's not the only forgetful person. Or maybe he just didn't have room to take it, or maybe it was under the... But anyway, he needed his cloak. A cloak, from what I've read, is a heavy wool, almost like a poncho, that there's a hole in the middle, and it's over there. You say, well, why did he need that in Rome? You think of Rome as being a warm climate, at least in comparison to Minnesota, but if you travel in that part of the world, you know it can be damp. I checked just to see what the typical winter weather was, 49 degrees. Well, if you don't have a cloak, you could be a little bit chilly, even in Rome. So he, a very practical thing, he says, bring my cloak. But then the next point in that same verse is interesting. He says, also the books, and above all, the parchments. The NIV Study Bible says that the books are the scrolls. Some versions say the scrolls. The scrolls were made of papyrus, and the parchments were made of the skins of animals. The latter may have been copies of parts of the Old Testament. So Paul wanted to have the Old Testament, the written scriptures with him. I could just imagine that in those final days, he wanted to be able to read God's word, God's written word. I don't know what we would do without God's word. This is my food. I hope you feel that way too. Every morning, my wife and I both, we have a time of prayer individually and reading the word, and then we are sometimes able to talk about it. But are you in the word? It's not adequate just to come once a week and hear God's word. How would you like to just eat one time a week? No, we'd all be hungry by the end of the first day. We need the word regularly. We need the word regularly. I want to just make one other comment. I read a lot of Christian books, and maybe some of you do also. I read regularly books on the Christian life, on missions, on evangelism, on ministry, on theology. I love to read. And it's good. I get insight from reading. But I have to remind myself that reading all of those great Christian books is no substitute for being in the Word. It's no substitute for being in the Word. I ran across an interesting quote by Amy Carmichael. You probably heard of her. She was a writer and a famous Irish missionary to India. Here's what she wrote. I really like this. Never let good books take the place of the Bible. Drink from the well, not from the streams that flow from the well. Is that true? Read good books of all kinds, especially Christian books, but let's drink from the well, God's inspired word. So, point number four, the Christian life should be lived by reading the Bible all our days. Number five, the Christian life should be lived by faith in the Lord and dependence upon His strength. Let me read verses 17 and 18. But the Lord, he's talked about all the problems, the desertion and so forth, but, I always love that little word but, the contrast. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. That's a metaphor, I think. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. What a triumphant ending. And then he adds some more greetings there at the end. But I think this final point reminds, even though Paul had endured all kinds of trials in his 30 years of ministry, ever since he was converted on the road to Damascus, it was not an easy ministry. He was persecuted even more, perhaps, than he wanted to persecute the Christians before he became a believer. But he knew the Lord had stood by him. And a verse that I often quote to myself and others is Hebrews, and you know this one as well, Hebrews 5, 7. The Lord said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that encouraging? Even sometimes when we kind of leave the Lord, forget the Lord, we're in difficulty. He hasn't left us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he's pouring in the strength. This word in the original language is a compound word. First part of the compound is in, and then strengthen. In strengthen. I kind of imagine almost like he's just pouring the strength in as we go along, as we need it. He's pouring in his strength through the power of the Spirit who lives within us. And why did he do that? But the Lord stood at my side and strengthened me so that. That's another very important word. But's an important word, but so that, for those of you who know a little bit of Greek, henna. Henna shows purpose. So that is the purpose. Why does he give us strength? It's very clear. So that through me, the message, that's the message of the gospel, the message of the good news, so that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. By the way, the word Gentiles, again, is the same word as nations in the original language. Gentiles and nations, the same word that you'd find in the Great Commission. Make disciples of all the nations, of all the Gentiles. That's us. That's the purpose that God gives us strength. He strengthens us so that we can make known his message. Maybe you won't go across the ocean to be a missionary, but you have contacts that I don't have, that your pastor doesn't have, in your work, in your school, in your neighborhood. And we need to be a fragrant aroma by our life and our words, sharing the message of the gospel. That's why he's there with us. He's standing with us to strengthen us so that his message might be imparted. And then, as I said, he uses that interesting metaphor. He speaks in verse 17b, I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Now, we know that some Christians literally were thrown to the lions. I don't know that he's speaking literally here, that he was rescued from being thrown to the lions. But I think that was a way of saying that God was protecting him amidst all danger. And then he ends with that doxology, to him be the glory forever and ever, amen. And that's what it's all about. The Christian life really isn't about Hank. It's not about Rick, Greg, Jan, any of us here. Christian life is about him. So we are to live that he would get the glory forever and ever. I want to challenge you today. By the way, I had a nice conversation on the phone with Pastor Dan. I appreciated him calling me. He told me the series that he was doing, the Christian life, and the difference it should make in being a Christian. And as I talked to him about my message, he said, that's good. It fits in. The Christian life should be lived with the end in view. This is something distinctive about a Christian that most people don't. They're not living with the end in view. They're not intentional about their life. They're not seeking, certainly not seeking to live their life for the glory of God. But I want to challenge you. What is your purpose in living? Even as a child, have you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you have, follow Him. I came to Christ as a child, and at 15 years old, I sensed in my heart God calling me to preach the gospel, and that's a long time ago. I haven't been perfect, but I've sought by God's strength to be faithful. There have been difficulties. There have been bumps along the way, but I want to be faithful. I want to finish my life for God's glory in a way that honors Him and that the message of the gospel is sent out around the world and right in my own neighborhood and family. Let's close in prayer. Father God, I pray that each one of us would be determined to live our life as You would have us to live it. We're taught in these verses to expect opposition of all kinds. We're taught to stay in Your Word. We're taught to surround ourselves with other believers, to fight the good fight, to keep the faith, to look forward to Your coming, to be encouraged that one day we will receive the crown of life. And Lord, we can do none of this except for Your strength. Grant us the strength by Your Spirit every moment of every day so that we can be faithful to the very end. Bless each dear person who is here today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.